Back in the day. Isn't that an amazing phrase, back in the day? Well, back in the day when gas was cheap and Carol and I had no money, newly married, no money back in the day, we used to play this game we called Which Way. It was a traveling sightseeing game. We'd get in our car, make sure, you know, the $3 filled the tank, and we would head out. And we actually played this game with all of the girls that came to live with us over the years, but it was our game. And the rules were pretty simple. You see, it was designed for anyone who could play, and even if we had friends with us, they picked it up pretty quickly, too. And you could play it today, and once I explain it today, if you've never heard of it, you can start playing it. Some of you are familiar with this game. But know that it's going to cost you a lot more money than it cost us. Now, you might be thinking, oh, well, how do you play this game which way? Well, here's the deal. You get into your car, you buckle up, you start the car, and you take off. And you start driving, and then the designated next turn person would decide when you turn and which way you turn. And then everybody in the car would just take turns until you either ran out of gas or decided, okay, we need to go home because the girl in the back seat's starting to barf, and you don't want that to happen. So this is an everybody-in-the-car type of game. And as we played this game, we discovered amazing things, beside the fact that I am directionally challenged, which was pretty quickly discovered. But the nice thing about it, you only need one person in the car who knows how to get home. And the rest of us are just having fun. But we discovered mountain vistas that we would pull over and get out and go, oh, God is so good. We discovered abandoned mansions, places that in their heyday probably were filled with parties and children and noise, and there they were just kind of caving in on themselves. We discovered tasty ice cream shops. We discovered that there are towns that aren't on maps. They're just there. And we found people, and that wasn't really a place where we saw them, so they were actually doing what we were doing probably. But we found places that had no people. There are actually little towns of houses with nobody there anymore. And we didn't know back then how to research what happened, but we discovered those things. And then we found produce stands. And I don't know where the customers came from, because this little farm was near nothing. And we just love playing this game. And it's a game that anybody can play. Now, as I'm thinking about this adventure of not knowing when you head out on this driving experience, I believe for Carol and I, it helped prepare us for those years where the denomination would put their arm around my shoulder and say, hey, have you ever thought of being a pastor over here? Have you ever thought about going over here and starting a church that we don't have there yet? And I think this kind of helped us be comfortable with the newness of new places. The spirit of which way kind of fueled our ability to say, sure, we'll do that. Now, this game is great as a game, but the idea of the game is that we play. But there are things in life that shouldn't be played. They should be engaged. They should be lived. And if we try to do those things with the same rules that we have for the game, which way? Well, it becomes less of an adventure and more of a problem. You see, we may actually, if we play the game, which way, guarantee for ourselves that we are going to fail on the endeavor that we're on. And that's why I want to stop this morning. And I want to think about why church. Say that with me. Why church? And perhaps some of you are wondering, why do I do this? Why do they expect me here? Why do they want me to put something in the offering plate? Why do they want me to do this or go there or be part of that? And so I want to stop this morning and think that through a little bit. Now, as a church planter, no, let me back up. As a youth pastor who became a church planter, who then became a regular pastor, whatever that means, I discovered that direction and intentionality needs to be set for the church. And if we don't have that, we will become distracted with other things that we might think are what we're to be about, like buildings. Can you imagine doing church without a building? Well, the original church didn't have a building, and they did fine. Can you imagine a church without programs? Well, the original church had no programs, and they did fine. And music, and money, and staff, and our image. Do you know how many millions of dollars the churches in the United States spend on their image? We want to look right. We want to sound right. So people want to put money in the plates when they come into our sanctuary so we can develop our image more. And these things become distractions if that they become what we're about. And these same churches that are lost in these distractions, they may fall short of health. They may fall short of growth. And many of them actually will become sick, and they'll leave behind the dead carcass of an empty building. And perhaps you've seen an old empty church riding around and wonder, I wonder what happened there. Now, as a casual expert on church, I admit that, I'm a casual expert. I've been pastoring for 39 years. I've been in four different places, two different states. I've been in Amish country. I've been outside of Amish country. So I'm a casual expert on church. I can assure you that size is seldom the determining factor or the primary cause when a church goes belly up. Now, size may have been the presenting problem or a current issue when it came time to say we are done, but more than one large church with lots and lots of people have decided to close before they embarrass Jesus. So the problem for the unhealthy church, for the church that's on the rope, for the congregation that's going under for the third time, the usual reason is simple. They got lost. And not in the way I get lost on my way home from someplace I've never been before, but they get lost in the weeds. They get lost in this thing we call playing church. And maybe they set their goals too narrowly, or maybe they set them too wide. But in either case, they flat out missed what Jesus said, this is what I want you to be doing when you gather as church. These churches, they often play some form of which way that seems to fit the feel that they're looking for or the results that they want. But too often, they're going to find themselves on the side road or on a back road or in a ditch someplace. And there are other contributing factors, and you don't have to make a noise when one of these rings a bell for you. But other things that lead to the downfall of churches is thinking that it feels good and that's enough. Or the low percentage of people who serve in the church. You know, 11% of the people do 99% of the work, that kind of thing. Or poor tithing habits. And I know some of you close your ears when Gary rolls up here to share a very brief message about giving. But this is so vital because he's talking about a way we worship. There might be too much or too little staffing, and there's a balance that you need to have. Or a lack of emphasis on discipleship, or a lack of response on the part of the individuals who attend the church to be discipled. There are so many people attached to the church who raise their hand or said a prayer, and they're like, I'm good. When I die, I'm going to heaven. And they add nothing else to their lives. They miss what we're going to talk about this morning. And Jesus, before he ascended, before he returned to the Father, he carved out yet another moment to hang out with his disciples to teach them about his vision for his church. One more lesson with them. And he was going to talk about the disciples' minds and what they're to put in them, their hearts and what they're going to put in them. And this moment where he did it, they were fresh. They had just realized that he is actually gone, that he had died and that he rose. And they're now starting to connect on all cylinders that this has actually taken place. And as he ascends and goes away, they realize the church is now in their hands. And I don't know if you've ever taught somebody how to do something, but the last thing you taught them, hopefully, was the most important thing that you were reviewing with them. And this wasn't new news for them, but he made sure they heard it before he left. Now, this scene is recorded in Matthew 28, and that's where I'm going to be this morning. If you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use a pew Bible. Sometimes it's good for you to see the words that I'm talking about. It's also in Mark 16, but I have a disclaimer for that because we don't think that section of Mark is actually in the better early manuscripts. Somebody added it later. Luke has a blessing at the end of his book. And John, everybody's going this way. John decided to go this way. What he said is very important, but it's not this stuff. So we're in Matthew chapter 28, and you don't have to turn pages today. We'll just stay right there. Now, the scene of our lesson is a place where Jesus frequented. We think he probably went there to pray. We think he went there with his disciples to have quiet time with them. Maybe that was one of the places where he taught them to pray. It was definitely a place where he repeatedly taught his disciples, and he's there one more time, teaching about the kingdom. And whatever that place was, maybe it's too far away for others to bother them, the noise of the city didn't bother them, there wasn't an ice cream shop over on the side that would be a distraction, but it was a place that was conducive to teaching and learning. Now, remember, as I start reading this morning, we are post-resurrection. Okay, so Jesus did what he said he was going to do. And when people do what they said they're going to do, don't we normally listen to them better? I mean, if somebody said something, they don't do it, I don't listen anymore. But this is post-resurrection. He said, they are going to kill me, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and your tomb is going to be empty because I'm going to rise from the dead. And he's actually been with them for a while, and he's proved that he's still alive after they saw him die. And so here's these final words. Matthew 28, and start reading at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Remember Judas? He's no longer part of the 12, so it's the 11. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And every time I read that, I laugh out loud. Because the disciples actually did exactly what he told them to do. They don't often do that. And some of us are like that. We sort of do what we're told to do. We do enough of what we're told to do, but they actually did what he told them to do. Go to the mountain where he had directed them. Now, we see this in early verses of chapter 28 in Matthew, where he rose and he talked to the women. He told the women and they went and told the men. And we also know that back in chapter 26, when he was talking to his disciples, he said, by the way, you're all going to run away. But when you get back together, I want you to go to the mountain. So twice he had given them instruction to go here, and they actually did that. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, as one might think they would do for the Son of God, for the risen Son of God. They worshiped him. But this next phrase, but some doubted. Some doubted. There's hope for you and me, because here are these 11 guys, and this is who's with him. They have been with him for three and a half years. They've watched the ups, the downs, the teaching, the miracles. They've watched him challenge. They've watched him put the Pharisees and other religious rulers on the run because they didn't have countermeasures to make him look bad. And they still doubted. And some of them were doubting Jesus. You know, is that really him? And some of them were doubting his message. And some were doubting, what are we doing here? I mean, this didn't end well. And they're thinking that was the end. And so they're just doubting. Now I want to offer you a word of advice. And I'm going to say a phrase, and then you're going to say it back to me. Doubt is not a sin. Say that with me. Doubt is not a sin. It's a reaction. It's a response. But it's not a sin. And I am convinced in my own life and over all the years I've been doing ministry, doubt is often the place where we grow next. And I don't know if you work with plants, flowers, roses, tomato plants, but if you could think of doubt as a broken place on a stem, a crack, and if you watch that, that plant often will heal there and another sprout will come out of there. And I think that's what happens to us when we doubt. That becomes a crack in us. out of which something new can grow if we own it. These next words are priceless, especially for you and me this morning. Verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all. I love these technical Greek words. You have to go back into the concordances. You have to go back to the original language, and you have to dig out the deep meaning for us. The word all means all or every. And Jesus said, all authority. Now, when I say that, what I want you to be hearing is Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the final word. Jesus is the authority over every authority. All authority in heaven and on earth, anywhere in created order, from the ends of the, whatever it is that there's the ends of, that will ever be of the measure to you and me sitting here this morning. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It was handed from the Father to his Son. It was as if the God of the universe, Father, took off the mantle of authority and wrapped it around his risen Son and said, you're the boss. You run the show. Verse 19. Whenever you have a powerful statement like that, it's always followed with, therefore. Because of, therefore, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says two things. He says, go and make disciples. Go, that's mission part one, go places. And then make disciples, that's mission part two, that's talk about me, tell others about me, help them develop a relationship with me, and help them do what you're supposed to be doing. And then baptizing them, which is an aspect of discipleship, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, also another aspect of discipleship. And then there's this part here of this, it's a promise, if you will. It's a promise, if you will. But we forget this part of it. We hear go, makes us nervous. We hear teach them, tell them, lead them, and it makes us nervous. But we forget the rest of this verse where it says, and surely I am with you always. I am with you always to the very end of the age. There will not be a moment, not a nanosecond, where I won't be with you as you go, as you tell. And so when somebody starts talking about this concept, whether it's me or a teacher, a friend, a parent, a child, listen to the whole thing, because the whole thing is designed so that we would feel comfortable with the command and more likely to do it. But if we drop off the last half of it because we're overwhelmed with the first part of it, we will be mute. Like the vast majority of people who sit in pews every Sunday morning are mute between Sundays. We were commanded to go and tell, go and teach, and to remember that he is with us every single moment while we're going and teaching. We are not alone. And whether we forget or think we forgot or choose to forget, this is here to remind us not to forget. There's this teeny tiny small hopeful part in my heart that says, Les, you could probably close in prayer now and just leave and get ice cream on the way home. And it would be fine. But the part of my head that's been doing ministry for these many years knows that's not what I need to do. So I'm going to continue to talk about this passage for a while. There's a few more words that I'd like to unpack, like the go and the make disciple. And I want to back that up. What we're going to do here today is just the beginning. And we did it last fall, and we're going to do it again this fall as we come out of the summer months when all the kids are back to their activities. We're going to start offering training events here, experiences here, so that you can get your hands on, your mind and your heart wrapped around the idea of going and of telling. I'm not just going to tell you to do these things. I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to try to unpack it here this morning, but I'd love to spend hours with you so that when you leave hanging out with me and from the other trainers that we'll have, that you'll feel, I can do this, and I'm going to do this. Because if we say we're going to do it and we don't do it, well, it's just like not doing it, isn't it? So let's look at this first one. It's just a simple word, go. It's that technical word. It means go, going, in motion, going. And sometimes it's actually translated in the text as having gone, as if the implication is that when Jesus says go, you do. Having gone. They heard the go and they went. And so this is the intent of this word as Jesus offers it. And the key idea here is that you don't stay. You can't go and stay. Say that with me. You can't go and stay. And so if the command from Jesus is go, what do you think he doesn't want you to do? Yeah. Now, it is this going that's the important part. Because if you stay, what will happen is you're going to stay with people who are like you. They already know what you know. But the idea of going is that you're going to run into people who don't know what you know. They don't know the Jesus you know. They don't know the hell that you're not going to because you found Jesus or you were introduced to Jesus, but they're still going there because no one went and told them. So what does he want us to do? Go. What does he not want us to do? All right. Get an A+ on that. Now, this going serves us or sets us up for the likelihood of making disciples, which is the ultimate thing that he wants us to do. The big implication of the go to all nations is that we go with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom's good news, to all the people that all the people might know Jesus Savior. Now there's a question that just kind of hangs in the air. And I know somebody wants to ask it, but I'm going to ask it for you. Well, what does that look like? What does that look like, Les? Well, it looks like getting to know your neighbor. You know, one of the things I challenge people to do is to look at where they live. You can live in an apartment. You can live in a complex. You can live on a street. You can live on a cul-de-sac. But you can identify the houses that are closest to you. These are your neighbors, the apartments closest to you. And what challenge, and Carol and I have done it every home we've lived in, we start out with a cheat sheet until we remember without the cheat sheet. House one, Bob and Sally. House number two, oh, they've got 8 kids. That's going to be a hard one. But we learn their names, and we pick a window where we can see, or our front porch where we can see, and we pray for those individuals. We get to know our neighbors. We talk with them. That's just starting. We just get to know your neighbors. It's saying hello to people as you go about throughout the day. Now, if you're one of those people who walks around like this, how many people are you going to see? Yeah, not very many. Not unless they're really short people. Say hello to people. That's part of the going. It's part of the plugging into what Jesus wants us to do. It's sharing life and life stories at work and at school. I am amazed at how many people have, you know, it used to be the water cooler, but now it's the coffee Keurig machine or whatever you use. Maybe they have a bigger one. And you hang out there a certain number of times. And one of the questions that's almost always asked, especially on Mondays or Tuesdays, what'd you do this weekend? Anybody ever hear that at work? How many responded by saying, you can't believe the worship service we had at church on Sunday? Yeah, we wouldn't do that, would we? But what happened if we did do that? We could talk about rock climbing. We could talk about the flat tire we got. We can talk about the cool restaurant we went to and the waiter got us a discount. We could talk about those things, but why can't we talk about Jesus who was part of our weekend? It's joining a club so that we can meet new people and make new friends. It's like engaging others until you earn the privilege to tell your own story, which includes Jesus. But somehow, over the past few decades, too many of us, not just us, all of us, have decided that to stay, to grow deep roots, it's what it's all about. And I am solid right here. And then we justify it because we raise money and we send people to the places we don't go. And neither of these options, the staying or the sending other people, satisfies Jesus' command to go. And supporting missionaries, sending all around the globe, even 18 like we do, is not a replacement for the command that Jesus has given you and me as individuals. Go. The second part of this discipleship endeavor that Jesus offers is to make disciples. That is, to help them become like Jesus. Now, too often, too many people, and maybe because they've had no training, no introduction to it, but when they hear the idea of making disciples, they kind of get this glazed look in their eyes, and they start to panic, and their heart beats a little faster, because they're thinking of this complex, for experts only, something that's way above or beyond their capability of pulling off. It's as if it's this, the secret society knows how to do that. We have 12 of them at our church. How many of you have at yours? And that's not it at all. You see, at the end of the day, making disciples is simply the ultimate fruit of going with the intention of taking Jesus with us. It's the ultimate fruit of leaving here with the intention of being out there what we pretend to be here. Because if we do it then we're not pretending here. But if we do it here and we don't do it out there, we're just pretenders. Because this isn't the show. This is the pep talk to go do it. It involves talking about Jesus. And it always results in spiritual growth. Sometimes it's your own spiritual growth. It's mine. Because we're rehearsing and we're hearing it. But often, it's spiritual growth. Might be just incremental, but spiritual growth in others. One commentator out in the Life Application Bible Commentary wrote this about this. Making disciples means instructing new believers on how to follow Jesus, how to submit to his lordship, and how to take his mission of compassionate service. To be a disciple means entering a relationship of learner to master teacher with Jesus. He becomes our master. The church must not merely evangelize, but also must show new converts how to obey Jesus' commands. Discipleship must be stressed without neglecting evangelism. So go and make disciples is not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and approach to daily life. Four key elements in there. Two of them you already know. Let's look at these quickly. First one is go, or as you go, or as you do daily life, or as you go to tell. And I like that better. The idea when I leave here on Sunday, my goal is to find and tell. If you leave with that agenda, it's more likely to actually happen. Secondly, make disciples. Teach others what Jesus taught his disciples, what they taught the followers from them, what the followers of them, and what we're now teaching each other today. And it's beginning this lifelong habit of sharing Jesus and what we know about Jesus. And there's a gazillion ways you can do this. And I don't know how big a gazillion, but I think it's a lot. But I listed some things. You could do this one-on-one, you and your buddy, you and your best friend. You could do it in a small group, three or four of you. You can do it in a large group, 15, 20, 30 of you. You could do it in a backyard chat. You remember I mentioned getting to know your neighbors? Well, two of our best connections since we've moved here was our neighbors over the fence. We got to lead them to the Lord. And it started with the question, which I hate answering, so what do you do? Do you know how many people want to continue a conversation with me when I say I'm a pastor? First time I was asked that, I said, I work in an office. I didn't lie. I work in an office. Where's your office? It's in Boyertown. What kind of office? You know, an office where I work and take care of things. You know, we went back and forth until I had to say, I'm a pastor. I couldn't stretch it any longer. And the really fun thing was, the one person said, what's that? I was like, this is going to be so much fun. And so, you know, backyard talks, they can lead to studies. They can lead to virtual or live gatherings. They can lead to read through the Bibles together. They could be in your home. They could be at your church. They could be at the park. They can be at the corner bench at your favorite restaurant or the one where no one goes so no one will overhear you and they're just excited that you're in there. It could be men together, women together. It could be couples together. It could be whole families together. We just need to be together. Thirdly, baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of God, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is a commitment. It's a public testimony. It's a statement of one's faith. And it's a point of growing. Because you just announce, I'm one of His. With the awareness that the person, hopefully, that was baptizing you would talk to you about, when you're one of His, you become more like Him as you go along. When you go under the water and you rise up out of the water, you're rising to a new life. And everybody that's watching is going to be watching. And then fourthly, of all nations, whether we go to them or not, we're still responsible for them. And so we go to the ones we can go to, and then we have others that go to the ones we can't go to. And so we join with other churches, and we support, we finance their trip, their homes, their ministries, wherever they are around the world. And so these four are elements, these four pieces are elements of go and make disciples. And as we obey Jesus' command to go and tell, He promises His presence and the power of His Spirit in us, through us, in the moment, and He affirms the outcome. And even if we don't see the outcome in that moment, we can trust Him because He does. And He can measure what we can't see. He can see the seed that we planted. He can see the seed that cracked open because of what you said the last time you had coffee with your neighbor. And if we do that, others will be encouraged to do it too. Now you might look around you, please don't do it, but you might look around you out of the corner of your eyes and you say, I don't think I've seen them do any of this kind of stuff. But don't worry about them. You need to be concerned about you. You are the one I'm talking with this morning. And so as we read these words, as we study these words, and a whole lot of other words just like these in other passages in the New Testament, I can only defend one kind of intentional life, and it's the life of going and telling, going and making disciples. I can't defend any other life. I don't know if being a teacher is better than being, a skyscraper or window washer. I don't know. I don't know which is better. But I know whatever you do, this is the best lifestyle. One where we're intentional to go and tell. And this isn't just pastor talk. I didn't learn this in a class. This is, you get them all revved up, Les. I didn't learn that there. I learned this sitting around the fireplace in the backyard of Bob's house. I learned this sitting next to his fireplace in the house when it got too cold, where he was talking to me about how he lived his life. And I could see that because I was a dumb kid. And he was hanging out with me. Didn't make sense to me, but I heard. And it was out of that I wanted Jesus in my life. It was out of that I wanted to do what He did. Now, playing which way? It sure sounds a lot more fun than congregational meetings and have to be there at this point and at this point. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just do the things that are fun? The things that rev my engine. But Jesus said, I want you to go. I want you to tell. And if you have to learn something before you can do that, well, then learn it. And if you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, well, I get that, Les, but I just don't know enough. We need to talk. We'll figure out how to get you what you need so that go and tell is something that you're well prepared to do, or better prepared to do. We read this morning, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus died, and He rose to make life real life possible. And Jesus' words here before He ascended to the Father, He left us with a mission. He said, I've got you started. I've given you my spirit who will empower you to do it. Now go. Go. Let's pray. Father, we hear you. You want us to go. But we're uncomfortable. But you still want us to go. So help us become less uncomfortable. Help us be comfortable saying, yeah, I'll take that class. Yeah, I'll spend time with Bob or George or Sally or Becky. I have to learn how to do this because I know this is what Jesus wants me to do. Father, help each one of us not be so comfortable with where we are, what we already know, that we're not willing to look at other places and other things to learn. Help us obey you. Go.